morning and welcome to the Bible study. As usual, I am confused today. We got a guy who seemed to know that Jesus was the Messiah, and then didn't seem to know, but was still described by Jesus as the greatest man who ever has arisen among women, those born among women. Now, is that confusing or what? This is a live Bible study program. You can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you telephone numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Marty Springer, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Edwardsville, where I go to church. How are you doing, Pastor?
Good, Chuck. It's good to be here.
Had a couple of weeks vacation here recently, did you?
I did, and really enjoyed it.
Did you get all recharged?
I had to come back to get rested up.
Ah, one of those vacations. So did you go out of town? Did you travel?
We did. We went to San Francisco and the wine country in California, as well as the gold country. So we had a great time.
Did you sample the fair?
I did sample the fair.
Did you?
I did.
How was it?
It was pretty good. It was pretty good. Yes, indeed.
Did you bring any back?
I did.
Uh-huh.
I'll have you and Debbie come over and
secret place somewhere.
Have you test it with us.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take up the text in Luke chapter 7 today, beginning at verse 18. Take it through verse 35. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Springer.
Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, and to your church, your Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which comes from above, that your word among us may not be bound, but have free course, and be taught to the upbuilding and edifying of us, your people. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday in chapter 7, the beginning of the chapter, we read of two, the only word I can think of is spectacular miracles. We have a servant who is at the point of death, so he's pretty sick, and he is the servant of a Roman centurion, so he doesn't even have any business getting anything from the Jewish Messiah, but Jesus heals the servant. And then in Nain, there is a dead boy, the only son of a widow, and Jesus raises him from the dead. The beginning of the text we have today, it says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. I'm trying to imagine in my mind what it must have looked like for these men to go back to John the Baptist and say, I'm telling you, we have seen some amazing things. I mean, I know it was just hadn't been all that long ago that he came down to you in the Jordan, but just this week, He healed a servant who was almost dead, and on top of that, a centurion servant. And then we were following along, and here was a dead boy, raised him from the dead right in front of the crowd. Just unbelievable. Can you picture that in your mind, what it must have been like to be John the Baptist hearing those reports?
What I'm really visualizing, and I hope that our listeners will as well, is John languishing in jail. You had alluded to it before. John had doubts. I think that he was probably overwhelmed. I think, yeah, he wanted to hear what his disciples were saying. I think it probably lifted him up a little bit, but I think that we have to fully realize and appreciate that John the Baptist was a man just like any other, certainly called to a special purpose.
Whoa. A man just like any other?
Now,
not according to the text.
Now, Jesus said, here's a great man, a man who's going to announce and point to the Messiah, but still a man and still a sinner and still a man who had doubts and fears and questions. And again, I want to emphasize that and point us back at that. He was languishing in jail. He was facing his ultimate demise. Whether he knew that, I think he might have had an inkling. That's my guess. But I think that that we see in John the Baptist a little bit of ourselves. You know, high points, low points, questions, concerns. And yet Jesus is always there to reassure us, to strengthen us, to get us over those rocky spots.
Yeah, we were told earlier in Luke about Herod and how he added this to all the other things that he'd done. He put John in jail. So let's begin reading here at verse 18. And let's use the context of the previous text here, the fact that two really phenomenal miracles, not that there's any such thing as a unphenomenal miracle, I guess, but the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the widow's son. Verse 18 says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So, John the Baptist is down in the River Jordan, dressed in camel's hair, I guess, full belly of locusts and honey, and here comes cousin Jesus. I mean, Elizabeth and Mary were relatives, sure. And so there's, I think, a good chance that they would have known each other before this moment. Here comes cousin Jesus. And John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knows who Jesus is. You can't speak those words unless you know that Jesus is the anointed one. What happened to John between that great moment, that great confession, which you can almost put on a par with Paul's, Peter's confession. What happened to John between then and now? You mean jail robbed him of his faith?
I think that, again, I'm going to point back to the fact that his life is like ours, that there are highs and lows, that doubts exist, that the devil is at work, and was certainly at work in his life, causing him to doubt, causing him to be fearful, causing him to worry.
Doesn't it seem, to my simple mind, that if John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, we thought this Jesus of Nazareth was something, wait till you hear this, Roman centurion servant at the point of death, his representatives go back to him, and the guy is 100% well. And so
should John have said, you ain't seen nothing yet, wait till you see what's to come, you're absolutely right? Probably he should have. Rightfully so.
Well, not only should he have, but it seems to me to logically follow that the conclusion based on that report would be, this is the Son of God. This is the one or the Messiah or whatever his picture was. But this should have, it seems to be a confirmation of what he already confessed back in the River Jordan.
You know, I'm going to stick to my original premise on this, but let's step out. Let's look at it differently. Was this a rhetorical question? Did John in his heart really believe this and know this already? Did he ask the rhetorical question for his followers to get reinforced in their faith? What do you think?
Well, I've heard that theory, and not being a scholar, I'm not in a position to just reject it from a scholarly perspective, but that sounds weak to me. I've heard it said that, oh, no, John was so strong in faith, but
yeah,
he knew that his life was short, and he needed to transfer his disciples over into the company of Jesus, and so he sent a couple of them.
I've heard that.
That's hard for me to...
I'm going to stick with that original story. I just think that like us, there are times when everything crowds in, when our faith is weakened, when the devil's at work, and questions arise.
Now, I think that if I had been one of these two men that John the Baptist had sent to Jesus, and they were faithful to ask Jesus the exact question that John gave them to ask. So these are faithful guys doing their duty. And they ask a very clear and simple question. Are you the one or not? That's the Chuck paraphrase. And the answer they get is, go and tell John what you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, etc. At the end of that answer, I would have gone, okay, let me try again.
Let me rephrase this for you.
Let me ask this question again.
Read my lips. I'm asking you a question.
How does that answer the question?
I think what Jesus is saying is that actions speak louder than words. Look what I've done. Who else could do this? When else have you seen someone brought back to life? When else have you seen someone literally knocking on death's door, fully restored? Actions speak louder than words. What did you tell him? Go back and tell him this. This is what you've seen.
My Bible references Isaiah. I didn't go back and look it up, but I guess Isaiah, well, we know this. Isaiah predicted about Messiah that he would do these kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
Is that enough, Pastor Springer? Do you think for John the Baptist's disciples, do you think that they went, ah, Isaiah, yes, yes, now it's all clear, the credentials, yes.
I think that I always talk about that Old Testament hook, and I think bantering, no disrespect, but bantering Isaiah's name around and calling to mind those Old Testament passages might have made a light come on in their mind. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. I know that. Now, am I supposed to associate this with this man? I think it's all part of that hook process to get their attention and to remind them of the prophecies that had been made regarding Jesus.
So what does it mean? What does verse 23 mean? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Was he hinting that John the Baptist was offended by Jesus, and John the Baptist was beginning to doubt because of that offense?
Now, I know that you're using the official John Lukomsky English Standard Version.
That's exactly right.
Okay, I'm looking at my NIV, which said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Does not fall away on the count
of me. Isn't that strange
of me.
Word construction?
I think it is, and I think that it's another one of those where Jesus is maybe skirting it in the language that he's using. You know, how many times has someone asked him, are you the Son of God? And he answers not in a direct way, not with a yes or no. He packs it full of stuff. I think that he's doing the same thing here. He doesn't just come out and say, look, this is who I am. This is what I've come for. This is what I'm going to do. What did he do? He said, blessed is the one who is not going to be put off, the one who believes what I say and does what I say. That's us. That's John. That's Jesus is speaking to us as well as John's disciples and as well as to John.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study. Hello, Bob.
Bob, you there?
Bob's gone.
How about if we try Leo then?
Let's try Leo. Hi, Leo. Are you there?
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Professor, and good morning, Pastor Stringer. This is such a wonderful verse. This whole thing is just loaded. And I won't bother you with my background on this sort of thing, but blessed is he whosoever is not offended of me. I think you find that in the KJV and Pastor Mikowski's favorite reference Bible, too. But, if you've worked with people over the years, you really pretty soon come to the conclusion that those pre-adolescent years are negativism personified, and so much of our world seems to be so negative. I wondered if you've run into much occasion to have an opportunity in a pulpit to talk about the ways in which we would be scandalized, offended, put off by the very being of Christ. I'd really love to hear a series of sermons on that sometime, and I've even had a distorted thought that would be a way to really attempt to reach a lot of people. You know, if you start on the negative side, you pretty much destroy their argument because they say, well, I've been thinking of that, you know, myself. And you kind of wear them down, and they suddenly turn your way, and they look, and they say, maybe there's another side to this thing. That's given a lot of credit to people
right.
Probably don't deserve it. Would you talk about it a little bit, and I'll get off?
No, I appreciate that, Leo. Good point. I had not thought of a sermon theme along those lines, but that really might be the answer. Again, we've talked about it in times when I've been here with the emphasis on political correctness in society. We're so afraid to give offense that we don't worry about being offensive to Jesus. We're so afraid to give offense to others that we won't mention his name, that we won't pray, that we won't do what we should. And again, I appreciate you pointing it out. Chuck, hit on that.
Well, let's talk about offense here in verse 23. I think that's what he was saying. Maybe we ought to elaborate on that. Maybe pastors and preachers could elaborate on it. But can you find me somebody anywhere who is not offended by Jesus?
Probably not.
Aren't we all?
I think so.
By definition, as sinners?
Sure.
Offended by Jesus? Isn't he the stumbling block?
That's what he calls himself.
So then, if there is somebody who is not offended by Jesus, if there is somebody who is blessed in this way, it would be the person of faith and only the person of faith, would it not?
Yes.
And so the person who has faith, who is not offended by Jesus, has faith because the Holy Spirit gave the gift of faith. So if you are not offended by Jesus, there's no credit in you for that fact.
Right.
Is that correct?
I think that's a good
point. Did I say that right?
I think you did.
Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
Okay. See, here we go again. Does this make sense, what he's saying? It doesn't look like it makes sense. In the eyes of the world, it's not the least that's the important person. It's the one who's the greatest. Yet what did he say? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John the Baptist. It's establishing that order of others first and me stepping back.
Well, we're headed down here where he's going to talk about the Pharisees, and we're going to be confronted with the question of, are we offended by Jesus? Or are we not offended by Jesus? Do we stand with the company of the Pharisees, or do we stand with the dregs of the culture, like Roman centurions and widows with no sons left? There's a setup here, and I think the key is that most of us can figure out how to identify with the right people, but maybe, just maybe, we're fooling ourselves. Maybe we're closer to the Pharisees than we like to admit.
I think that's true. And again, it's being seen with that right crowd, that in crowd, that makes us feel better or seem more important. And again, that's looking at it through the eyes of the world rather than through those godly eyes.
What happens when news goes out that there's something happening down by the Jordan? Crazy man, dressed in camel's hair.
Now, was he in the Jordan River with his camel's hair coat on?
Well, I don't know. I guess it all depends on whether camel's hair works in the river or not. Maybe it doesn't.
That might have been a little smelly, Chad.
But it might have been. But you know, it is a little weird.
They said something's wrong with this guy.
Sure. And
not only does he look different, but he's screaming and yelling and carrying on about repentance and about seeking forgiveness of your sins.
And he's ripping the king. I mean, he's...
Well, and wait a minute, and it gets better. And he's going to take us out in the water. Now, this water deal is not new, but a physical washing to wash away sin, that's what John's baptism was. This is a kind of a new concept.
Whatever it is, it's pretty weird.
It's strange.
It's unusual.
It is.
And so the news begins to spread.
And the people came because they liked the circus.
the circus.
They want to come and be entertained and see something different, and probably to be able to cluck their tongues and say, "Oh, poor guy, he's lost it."
I'm sure there are all kinds of motivations, which is why Jesus seems to be asking these questions. When the news arrived in the neighboring towns and communities, the people said, "Hey, let's go down to Jordan, see who this
let's crazy, go to the circus. Let's,
yeah, see who this crazy guy is." And Jesus says, "So what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What do you think that he... What do you have any idea what that means?"
You've stumped me. I really don't know. What do you think about the reed shaken by the wind?
I can only look at it on the surface and guess that, of course, reeds go wherever the wind blow them.
So they were looking for someone who was going to go with the flow, who was going to go along with whatever was,
somebody
was
being
the public
carried
consensus.
Along by whatever the cool thing of a,
sure.
You know how fads take over the worldly things every once in a while. Then
sure.
He says, "Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing?" Of course, that would be a very high-ranking person in the world.
Sure.
And he says, "No." And then he says, "Did some of you are thinking, could this be a prophet? I mean, we haven't had a prophet in Israel for 400 years. It's been a long time. Could this be a new prophet?" And then Jesus says, "Yes, he is a prophet.
And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, preparing that way.'" Remember what he said? Prepare the way. Get ready. It's not me. It's him. I'm pointing to him and only him.
So do you think that by saying more than a prophet, that if there is such a thing as a divine rank, that he preceded or was or superseded Isaiah,
Ezekiel,
don't,
no.
Jeremiah?
No, I think that he was a prophet who had a special job to do, and certainly the proclamation was important. I think rather than saying the man was of higher rank, I don't, you know, someone might disagree with me. I don't know if there's a ranking of prophets, but by virtue of the message that he gave, he was the forerunner. He was pointing only to Christ. And I think by virtue of the message, that set him apart.
Let's squeeze in a quick phone call here. Hi, Brad. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Had a quick question. Jesus used his miracles as a sign of his divinity for John in that situation. But in Matthew 12, verse 39, he condemns the religious leaders for asking for a miracle. It seems like a contradiction. Could you talk about that, please?
All right. We'll begin here at least before we get to the break. Pastor, any thoughts?
Well, I can see how the question would come up. I think this is kind of apples and oranges. Those who requested the miracles did not believe. They said, "Do this so that you can prove who you are." Jesus did the miracles just cited here in Luke out of compassion, out of a need at the moment, and we'll pick it up when we come back after
all right,
the break.
You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Marty Springer is here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good question, Brad. We'll continue on the other side of the break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Are you interested in learning more about the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? If you are, I recommend to you an on-campus workshop at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on Saturday, August 22nd. The title of the workshop is The Book of Revelation and the End Times. It will be taught by the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Again, that is August 22nd, Saturday. Contact Concordia Seminary for more information or to enroll.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old slogan that had described the deeds of the medieval hero Robin Hood was that he stole from the rich and gave to the poor. Some political punsters seem to think that through taxes the government is being much like Robin Hood these days. When pressed on this point, our government leaders would claim that this is not their goal, they just want to make things more equitable. This is the same line of reasoning employed by St. Paul when he wrote to the Corinthian congregation in the New Testament. This congregation prided itself in many things. St. Paul may have been writing sarcastically when he encouraged them to give to a collection he was taking for the impoverished saints of Jerusalem when he wrote to the Corinthians, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Like taxpayers, the Corinthians may have started murmuring about what everyone else wanted them to do with their money. St. Paul then wrote, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Unlike the taxpayer debate, St. Paul was saying here that the abundance of those with more than they need can supply those lacking, as the lacking can give the gift of living faith to those who otherwise would be inclined to live for themselves. Let's pray. Lord, why is it that so many poor people are so much happier than so many who have so much money? Could it be that we each have something to give to others? Teach us, Lord, to be generous. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who became poor to make us rich. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Tuesday, August 18th, 2009, Damian Franzenberg. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration on the anniversary of his baptism. Once again, a very special thank you to Damian Franzenberg of Ames, Iowa, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. Interesting question from Brad right before the break. When John the Baptist, feeling a twinge of doubt apparently, says, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" Jesus gives him the credentials of his signs, his miracles. But when Jesus' opponents say to him in another place, "Give us a sign that we may believe in you," he says, "No sign will be given to you. An evil generation seeks after a sign." One answer for John the Baptist, a different answer for the scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And the reason for that is?
Well, I think motivation. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, I think, would not have believed anyway. They were in the power trip mode saying, "We're going to pipe the tune and you dance the way we want you to dance. We'll tell you when to do miracles, when not to do miracles. Oh, by the way, do one now."
Yeah, it wasn't really about do a miracle. It was about
submit
our authority.
Submit to our authority. And, you know, Jesus knew what they wanted. He knew what was in their heart. And, Brad, I hope that answers that for
and
you.
And if he had raised a dead person right there on the spot,
That wouldn't have made any difference.
That wouldn't have made them believers.
In fact, they would have complained about it some way. They would have said, "Well, something was wrong. He didn't do this the right way. There's a problem here." They wouldn't have liked the way he did
it. They would have said, "Join our group and do what we tell you to do when we tell you to do it." And he wasn't going to do any of that. All right, let's see here. I'm going to pick it back up at verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So, this is an interesting thing here that Luke writes. I'm trying to imagine in my mind what this must have looked like. John the Baptist's representatives come. There are people, there's a crowd of people here in the crowd. There are Jesus' opponents, scribes, lawyers, Pharisees. And he elevates John, but then he says, if I may paraphrase, "Those who believe in me are greater than John." That would include...
That's us.
You and me.
That's us. How about that?
How about that?
Now think about that for a minute.
How you feeling about that? You get puff your chest out a little bit?
It could make you do that, but as you look at it and what he's really saying, again... That whole aspect of faith being a gift, we can't get puffed up about that. What did Paul say? If we're going to brag, if we're going to get puffed up, then it's in Christ. It's in what he's done for us.
A lot of folks, particularly who come maybe from a Reformation kind of context, the theology of the Reformation, who are used to confessing in worship service sometime, "I, poor, miserable sinner," tend to dwell on that. And if you were to say to some of these folks, "You are a saint of God," they'd say, "Oh, no, don't use that terminology with me. I'm far from a saint." Well, they don't understand the word saint very well. But if a person has that kind of humility, that kind of self-perception, which is healthy, actually, how do you communicate to that person that they are above or greater than this one whom Jesus described, "But among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John"? How do you communicate that exalting that comes from God?
I think that probably the best way to look at it is the way Luther presents it, is that idea of us being saints and sinners at the same time. That is that, it's that duality of natures. It is, going back to your statement before, it would be easy to focus on those words, "poor, miserable sinner," but that's why the absolution comes right after the confession. That in spite of that that nature of being a poor, miserable sinner, Jesus comes to us and forgives us and has paid that ultimate price to make us those saints. And I'm convinced, I know that in my own life, there are some days when it seems that the saint's winning, and there are some days when it seems like the sinner is winning, but we know that ultimately we are saints of God, redeemed by his blood. We look at that and hear those words that say you're even greater than John the Baptist, when again John is the greatest of all prophets according to what Jesus said. I would say that rather than saying John is the greatest of all prophets, now this is my paraphrase and you can disagree with me on this, I think what Jesus is saying is that the message that John is bringing is what makes him the greatest of all prophets. It's the message, not the messenger. What do you think about that?
I think that's correct. He has been bestowed the great high honor of the office of forerunner.
Forerunner. Now, let me turn your question back to you. What do you think about that? We're called been greater than John. How do we handle that? How do we apply that to our lives and perhaps use that as a motivation or a jumping off point or a starting point for that sharing of faith?
Well, I agree with you. I think that the saint and sinner mystery is the key to understanding the question, but the challenge is, it seems to me that most of us tend to fall in one camp or the other. It seems to me that too few of us have really grappled with the reality of simultaneously saint and sinner. And so some people do what Paul says we shouldn't do. They think that, hey, if God's in the business of forgiving and I'm in the business of sinning, let's go. And then there are other people who say, don't call me a saint. Oh, no, don't do that. And both of those positions are wrong.
Right.
The challenge, of course, comes in trying to think it through because it cannot ever really be fully resolved, I don't think, by the human brain. But we have to struggle with it. We have to wrestle with it.
If I can share just a personal note, my dad was not confirmed and did not join the church until my last year at the seminary. And my dad's health was failing. The pastor came to the house. The pastor shared this with me afterwards, that as he was trying to explain that to my dad, that saint and sinner thing, that my dad was just vehement in saying, I am not a saint. You know, don't call me a saint. I'm not a saint. And then as the pastor worked with him, as Pastor Pledger worked with him and explained it, that he said that it was almost like he could see the light come on. That by nature we're certainly not saints, but by that grace of God, by that forgiveness that Jesus gives us, he makes us saints. It isn't what we do, it's what he's done for us.
Well, wouldn't you say it's true that the best path to realizing your own sainthood, your own justification, is to get a really, really good look at your ugly, sinful self?
I think so.
Now,
And mine's pretty ugly and pretty sinful.
Amen. We are both sinners and saints at the same time. Now, this is an interesting thing here. I'm not quite sure what to do with this in verse 29, but I'm thinking, well, Pastor Springer, have you ever found yourself counseling somebody who has just had a very troubling adversity in the family, death in the family, maybe a discovery that a teenager is on drugs or somebody's pregnant and shouldn't be, and that kind of thing. And they look at you and say something like, why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? Which I think is another way of saying, this isn't fair. Now, in the text we have today, Jesus talks about John, and he says, okay, all you people who came out to see the circus, some of you thought, could this be a prophet? And I'm telling you, you were right. This is a great prophet. But those who are in the kingdom, and I'm sure he didn't say it quite this way, those who believe in me are going to be greater than John. And based on that, what he said, it says, when all the people heard this, in verse 29, and the tax collectors too, they declared, this is what my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible says, they declared God just. Or I might substitute the word fair. And I'd scratch my head at that. That's an interesting conclusion to draw from this little sermon that Jesus has preached here about John the Baptist. How do you see it?
Well, I appreciated your question concerning the counseling aspect and people saying, this isn't fair. What did I do to deserve this? Why did this happen to me? As calmly And with as much Christian love as I can give, I am very quick to point out, don't talk to me about fair. Because if God were fair and truly just with us, we would have been zapped with bolts of lightning long ago.
Does that work?
I believe that it does once I ratchet it down a little bit.
I was going to say, you don't take a weeping person and,
no.
and say, you want
no.
fair?
No.
I'll show you fair.
No. But again, with as much care and concern as I can possibly give, I make sure that they know, first of all, life isn't fair. He never said it was going to be fair. What did he say? He said, I'm with you. I'm going to get you through this. Trust me. Adversity brings strength. There are any number of things to say, but the bottom line is don't talk about fair.
So here's the way I'm reading this. I want to see if you agree or disagree. Using John as a springboard to talk to the crowd, he says the things that he has said here that we have read. And verse 29 says, when all the people heard this, and then Luke tells us this, and the tax collectors too. Why would he mention the tax collectors? Because if there is anybody who is obviously not fit for the kingdom of God, and certainly not in a position to supersede John, as Jesus has described, it is a tax collector. But Jesus, I think, has just said to everybody, the tax collectors are in too. And is that why? I mean, I think if I were a tax collector, and I were pretty much of the opinion based on what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law have been saying at the synagogue for my whole life, you are the scum of the earth, and if anybody's going to burn in hell, it's going to be you. Here comes Rabbi Jesus, and he says, the kingdom
is over. That isn't true.
That isn't true. I think I'd like that. I think I would think that was fair, too.
I think I'd eat that up with a spoon.
But is it fair?
Is it? Is it fair that Jesus had to go to the cross? Is it fair that he had to take my burden and yours? That's what I mean about fair. Don't talk about fair. Talk about love. Talk about concern. Talk about acceptance. Talk about faith.
So it says they declared God just, or I'm saying fair, having been baptized with the baptism of John, which we were told in the beginning is a baptism of repentance.
Washing
so
away
they
sin.
Had admitted their tax collecting sins and received that baptism. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. What is the purpose of God for the Pharisees and the lawyers?
The same as it is for us. Calling to faith. Bringing them into the fold. They wanted it on their terms, not God's. That's been the consistent problem. They were more concerned about, for lack of a better word, feathering their own nest, keeping their work lined up, keeping their status, doing what they've always done. Had God said, well, let's talk about this, guys. I'll give a little bit and we'll do it your way a little bit if you do it my way, they probably would have been satisfied. No, they wouldn't have, because they wanted it their way. They were not open to the purpose of God.
Is it your opinion that all people after Adam and Eve are in a neutral position, in a position to consider the words of God and a position to consider the words of the world, evaluate the two, and then make a decision to go with one or the other? Adam and Eve were in that position. They were not corrupted. But since then, when we reject, is it because we choose to reject, as the Pharisees appear to do here, or is it because rejecting is just who we are?
Is that a trick question, Chuck?
It's just a question, Pastor. I have questions.
Yes, I noticed that. You know, as I think about that, I think the answer is yes. By nature, we're sinful. By nature, we want our will. By nature, we reject God. Is it a free choice? Absolutely. We either choose to believe or we choose not to believe. He gave us free will. He didn't program us. Sometimes I wish he would have, but he didn't. And so that decision is there. Does it lie?
But if he had programmed us, we couldn't respond in love to him.
No.
I mean, imagine if you could program your wife to respond the way you want her to respond all the time, so that you could never, ever really say, she is responding to me in love, she is responding to me in kindness because she wants to.
We're talking the Stepford Wives.
Yeah.
Okay, there you go.
That's not a relationship.
No, that's true. And I said that somewhat tongue-in-cheek because, quite honestly, had we been programmed, you and I would be out of business.
Well, you'd be out of business.
Well,
I'd be doing
you'd be doing top 40 then.
Yeah, I'd be spinning CDs.
Okay.
Now we're getting short on time here. I think that I understand what Jesus is saying when he says we played the flute for you and you did not dance. He is saying to the Pharisees that they think they're in a position to call the religious shots,
right,
for everybody who comes along practicing, teaching religion. And they're not very happy with Jesus because when they say jump, Jesus does not say how high. As a matter of fact, he doesn't jump at all. That's what I understand them to be saying here.
I like the connotation of the children in the marketplace. Watch little children. Watch their interactions with one another. I'm going to take my marbles and go home. You don't play by my rules, I'm not going to play. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. It's our way or the highway. We call the shots. You do what we say. It's like little children, little spoiled children.
So Jesus has got them here, it would seem. He's saying, on the one hand, we got this behavior. You won't accept that. We have the opposite behavior. You won't accept that. Actually, the only behavior you'll accept is when it complies with what you want, when you want it.
Right.
And then he says in verse 35, yet, now see, this is just one of those things where you're reading along, you're saying, yeah, I think I'm following this.
And then, bonk.
He says, wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean?
No, this is, I believe, relating back to Proverbs, last week's pericope, Old Testament lesson was from Proverbs, and it talked about the assigned lesson, was from Proverbs, and it was referring to knowledge in the feminine form, talking about her children.
Knowledge being wisdom.
Wisdom, exactly. Okay. I think this is another hook. I think this is another pull back to the Old Testament, to something that you could tie into. We're getting close to the end of the time, and I want to call us back, if I can, Chuck, to John himself, languishing in prison. It appears that we've looked behind the curtain, and we see the doubts and the fears in his mind as he languished in prison. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that it shows John's humanity. I think that it shows that he's like us, that there are high spots and low spots, and yet the Lord still can come and work in those and bring us back up when we're down. I think it's important that we see that and recognize that.
So then we have this, boy, we just have, everything is wrong here in this chapter so far. We've got a Roman centurion servant who gets a healing. He's not qualified to receive from the Jewish Messiah
healing. Absolutely not.
He's a Roman centurion servant. Then you got a woman, and women are at their
bottom
of the totem pole in the patriarchal society, and she's got no husband. Now she's got no son. She's absolutely powerless, and he does a miracle for her. Then you got John the Baptist, about whom Jesus says, none greater among those born of women, and he's in prison. That doesn't make any sense. Then you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're telling Jesus what he should do, and he's not doing that. Everything is upside down and inside out here. Yet, wisdom is justified by all her children. So, apparently, there will be an offspring, help me with this, from all these things that we see here that don't seem to make sense in from our estimation of what glory ought to look like. But there will be an outcome. There will be offspring down the road that will make all this stuff make sense. Is that what that means?
I believe it is. I believe it is. You know, you said that things are topsy-turvy, that things don't make sense. That's that paradox of who Jesus is. Does it make sense that God should take on human flesh? Does it make sense that God would come and the Creator die for the created? It doesn't make sense. It is paradoxical. But again, that's where we cling to what Scripture says. There are going to be areas that are not going to be clear. There are going to be areas that we'll debate, but we're going to study them together and learn from them together and discuss together. God bless programs like this where we have that opportunity.
So it's been 2,000 years since all of these events have happened. You've been a Christian all your life?
I have. Well, so far.
So far. Okay.
Not yet.
Not planning on
but so far.
Away, are you? So. You have the 2,000 years of hindsight that comes from scholarship, knowing, church history, and I know they teach that down at the seminary, and you have the events of your own life. Are you in a position to say, yes, wisdom is justified by all her children? Because we've had enough time now to see the offspring of these things. And Jesus' words here have already been proved right. Or would you say, no, that is yet to come?
I would say both. You know, here I am again going down the middle. It's certainly been justified, and it is yet to come. We're going to see more of it, I believe. As we know, we're living in the end times. I think we're going to see more and more of this. Certainly, we see the evil growing around us, and yet we see, as this says, wisdom being proven right by her children.
Was your dad's pastor successful?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
In winning him to the Lord?
But he really had to work on that saint-sinner aspect, because all my dad's background was law-driven.
Is your dad gone now?
Yep. Yeah, yes.
Is he in heaven?
Absolutely.
Is your dad an example of wisdom is justified by all her children?
I believe it.
Because the Word of God, as preached by his pastor, prevailed over his intransigence, his resistance. God took him into heaven in spite of himself?
Absolutely. I have no doubt of that whatsoever.
That's the way it looks to me.
I believe
wisdom
it.
Prevailed.
I believe it.
Thank you, sir.
Always a pleasure to be here, Chuck. I'm going to look for you this weekend. Chuck is just a vital part of our praise team at Trinity, and he was gone last Sunday. He was at a wedding, and there was definitely a vacant spot on our praise team.
We went all the way to Topeka and back.
Just quick like trip.
Quick trip. Don't blink, because the weekend was gone.
Gone.
We had a great time out in Topeka.
I'm glad.
We had a great time.
See you this weekend.
All righty. I'll be in church this weekend at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, church and school.
School. First day of school today. I did chapel this morning.
Oh, good. Pastor Marty Springer, our guest today. President Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District, is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.